We read from Holy Scripture this morning in the book of Psalms, Psalm 107. There are a couple of features of this psalm that you can pay attention to as we read it. The first and most obvious is that there is a repeated refrain, a chorus that runs through the psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. A cry, really, that all would praise God for all his goodness to the children of men, that is, even in the world. It's speaking here, as John Calvin said, about God's providence, talking about that which is obvious and should be obvious to all men, that God is God over all, and his works are in all the creation, and therefore all men ought to praise him. But the other feature is you will clearly see that this psalm is not simply about God's works of providence, but his work of providence as it relates to the salvation of his people. It basically sets forth, therefore, what John Calvin goes on to say is the reality that it's not simply that the creation is the theater in which God shows his providence, but especially in the church, calls it the great workroom where God works out his providence. And we're going to notice these things in the sermon this morning with regard to Lord's Day 10. So let's keep that in mind as we read Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm. so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, you all obviously, I think, can see that the strict subject of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10 is the truth that we know as providence, God's work of providence. And we know this work is connected to creation. That's how it's connected here in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's how it's connected in Scripture. So much is this true that the subject matter here, providence in Lord's Day 10, is not entirely new to us. We have already considered it in the previous Lord's Day, although we did not preach on it in depth when we covered that Lord's Day. But notice much of the previous Lord's Day was about, really, providence. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? There, the confession is about God being the maker. And it goes on to say that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, and then it goes on to talk about providence, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. There, that subject was brought up. And that subject continues in that same Lord's Day when we go and further that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. In fact, one could say that the bulk, the majority of that Lord's Day, which is about creation, God being maker, is really about providence. So closely are those two subjects connected that the Catechism, the Scriptures, can hardly separate them. And we're going to look at that, of course, this morning too, in connection with providence, that this is a continuation, really, of the truth that God is creator. In this regard, we can, however, make a serious mistake. And that is, we separate the works of God into two distinct acts, as if there is the action and works of God we know as creation and providence, and they are accomplished, they are worked by God, we acknowledge that to a very real degree, but then we separate them from matters of salvation. We imagine to ourselves that those things that we're talking about here, even in Lord's Day 9 and 10, really have nothing to do with what follows, even that which follows with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There we get into matters of salvation right away. When we notice the incarnation, we know that all has to do with salvation. And then we get into matters of the Holy Spirit, the matters of soteriology, our salvation. And we can imagine to ourselves that this is really a distinct subject that has nothing to do with that, is unrelated, and that's not true. It would be a big mistake to think that. And why it would be a big mistake to think that is because you cannot separate them in your own life. We are in grave trouble, even as Psalm 107 points out, if we imagine that the events and things that go around us and in our own life have nothing to do with our salvation at all. These things are as intertwined as providence is with the creation. You can no more separate them than you can separate God Himself. In fact, a right understanding of providence is that it all serves God's purposes with regard to salvation. And even here, too, we can make a mistake, a grave error, in that we think that all these things really are about us. That really we preach about creation and providence as it pertains to us. And indeed, it pertains to us. It has to do with whether we are patient in adversity or thankful in prosperity. Certainly, that has something to do with our behavior and attitude. But notice, those things are with regard to God. If in the end we slice and dice this theology with regard to creation and providence, and we apply it only to ourselves, then we have missed the entire point. This is about God. This is about the knowledge of God, which is eternal life. This is about eternal life too. So consider with me, especially the point being made in this article about providence as God's fatherly hand. We consider our Father's hand of providence, and we notice that this is a hand that works. We notice the work. Secondly, we notice this is a hand that has a purpose. And thirdly, we notice the advantage of this, which the Catechism talks about in an entire question and answer all by itself. The distinctive biblical and therefore Reformed position on providence is brought out when consistently in all the writings concerning providence, whether it be our creeds or books on theology or whether it be preaching of the gospel, the truth when it comes down to providence that's brought out is always that it's a figure of the hand. That if one wants to understand providence, one has to imagine God having a hand like we have a hand, and that hand we call providence. That all by itself is important. It shows that the true biblical perspective, the Reformed perspective, is that God simply is not an observer and an hearer of things. Certainly, one of the great follies of idolatry is to make gods that have ears and eyes and a mouth, but they don't actually speak or hear or see anything. That is deliberate on the part of the idol makers. It is an expression that in the end they serve no God. They serve only themselves. They want their God to see only what they want their God to see. But notice that especially, even when many consider God, consider that they are serving the Christian God, believe that their service of God is true Christianity, their conception of God is that of only an observer or a hearer, and it comes out already in their doctrine of creation. How many who claim to worship the one true God, who even claim with great exclamation that God is creator and maker, when you examine what they actually believe about what God makes and creates, you'll find out that God really had little to do with it. There was no real connection between God and what's going on in the creation. All things really continue as they were from the beginning, so much so that you cannot separate or distinguish even providence from creation if you're going to acknowledge God's involvement at all. God simply watches, and he sees and he hears. There might be some sort of attitude about God, in God, about what he sees or hears. He might even speak about it, but he really does nothing. When there is calamity in the world or in the church, if you in any way connect that to God and say, God did that, they react angrily. Already they have a God who, although he may be in control of the good, he is a God who wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and all matters of health and wealth are related to God, but any evil, any bad things, why, if anything, they're attributed to the devil, who appears really as a true rival to God. One really does not know who's in charge. And this is with regard to the God of providence. We believe God has a hand in the universe. And notice about that hand that it is everywhere present, and it is almighty. Those are the two things that we learn from Holy Scripture about providence. It is the hand of God. So that whatever you think about matters of salvation and your worship of God and your thoughts about God, among them must be that God has an actual direct hand in this universe, both in heaven and on earth. Not just in heaven, but also in earth. And not just on earth, but also in heaven. And that hand is everywhere. There's not a place where you will not find that hand. You will find that hand with regard to all the pleasures and joys of heaven and everything that goes on in heaven where you cannot see, even into the farthest reaches of the second heaven as well as the vast expanse of the eternal heavens. Also, it is almighty. And we're going to expand on that in just a moment. But take note how knowing and believing and confessing that God has a hand in the universe makes a difference with regard to, well, everything. When it rains, do you see it not simply as God allowing it to rain, more than a change in fronts and barometric pressure and things like that, but God's hand. Not simply that God somehow allows it, sees it, watches over it, and is sovereign over it, but actually as the hand of God. When the sun shines, do you visualize the sunshine, God taking with his hand every ray of light from that burning orb and directing it, every single one, continually to the earth, directing where they bounce and where they go? Do you see God's hand on the ant mound that's being formed in the crack of your driveway? God's hand directing all the cars as they fly down the highway, or even the boats on Lake Michigan, let alone on the sea, as we read in Psalm 107. Do we make that close of a connection between everything that we see and observe and God's hand? That if there is a coronavirus that enters into your body and makes you sick, do you recognize that God's hand put it there? It wasn't an accident. It had nothing to do with whether you were vaxxed or not vaxxed, had a mask or didn't have a mask. It has to do with God's hand. And that's true of any disease. Cancer. Oh, we know there's a connection between genetics, and we know the connection to environment and all kinds of things. But ultimately, if we do not see that it's God's hand, do you understand that, beloved? We do not simply believe that God allows or permits things to happen, but God's hand directs them. It is everywhere at all times. There truly are no accidents. And so much is this true, beloved, that at this point, the Reformed faith usually must defend itself against the charge that then God is the author of sin. Because we believe that. Great, great evil occurs. Terrible, unspeakable evil. And it's amazing how the world either uses that to deny that there is a God, or use it as an excuse to reject God. How could God allow such evils as the millions to be killed in World War II? If that's God, then I want nothing to do with God. And the Reformed believer bows and not only goes to the point of permit, but says God's hand was in it all. God killed millions upon millions upon millions. Coronavirus is not killing all these people the world over. God is. God is. And we have no trouble confessing that. And if we do, then we do not know God, we do not understand God, and certainly we will never fear God, let alone take the next step, which is to understand that this hand is the very same hand that works with matters of salvation. So, before we even move on to notice this is the Father's hand, it is important, beloved, even though the world may mock, and the world may say, if that's what you believe, I want nothing to do with that God. Even though it may be a great struggle for us to explain how God can do this and not be responsible for sin or the author of sin, and we must do as even our confessions tell us to do, which is stop even trying to explain it, but bow your head before God, put your hand to your mouth, and even ask us that piercing question, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? If that's true, then how can the thing formed also say, Why do you smash that pot in pieces or crush it to dust? And don't say to yourself, well, that's not a problem for me. Then you need to go read the book of Job and understand again that there was one essential problem, sin, and sin so serious that God addressed it at length, both directly and indirectly, and required sacrifice to atone for that sin, and that is, he simply wanted to know why. He believed it was God's hand, and it was God's hand upon him. But to truly believe that and bow before that, we must not even ask why. The emphasis of the Catechism is almighty and everywhere present. By almighty, as I've already said, it covers everything. And there is no power above that hand, not even the considerable power of Satan himself. Satan has no more power than what God gives and can exercise it in no other way than God permits. Period. All power. And however that power takes its form, whether it's in tornadoes or strong winds or rain or sunshine or devilish intentions and purposes of men in government, armies, nuclear weapons, it doesn't matter. It all belongs to the hand of God. And everywhere, there's no place where one can escape it. Those who think they can escape it by committing suicide find out that's not true. Whether we go to heaven itself or into hell, to the grave or to the sea, doesn't matter. God is governing and controlling there with his hand. His hand is there. And that is the work of God. Whenever we think about the work of God, whenever we consider such psalms as Psalm 107, and it talks about the work of God, oh, that men would praise God for his works. It means that we acknowledge and praise God for that work also, even fundamentally. I maintain that if one cannot do that, one can certainly not do that with regard to matters of salvation. A little bit more on that in just a bit, but that's how fundamental this is. This belongs to the acknowledgement of God as God. And if we cannot do that, then we do not know God as God, and we do not worship God. We only worship then an idol. Not only an idol without eyes and ears, well, it may seem to have those things, but cannot do, cannot see, cannot hear, but notice, has no hands, cannot act. What is our God? The Catechism explains it, that it's all his work. And keep in mind, ultimately, we must give thanks to God and acknowledge that. The Bible does not say, now when God takes away, you must all jump for joy. That's not what the Bible means. But it does mean acknowledge that. And as we're going to see, acknowledge it patiently. That gives glory and honor to God. Now, about the purpose. You all have hands. This is very simple. And one of the advantages and the blessings of a good picture, as the Bible gives us, is we know that our hands don't act independently. Our hands just don't do whatever they do. If you find a person whose hands doing whatever he does, we say there's something wrong. There's something wrong physically. That person has to go to the hospital, have to check out why their hands are just doing what they're doing. And we know it's really a great lie when someone does something with their hands and they say, well, I didn't really mean to. No, that's not true. If you took your hand and you stole, it's because that hand was doing what you wanted it to do. So in that figure, we see something very profound about God himself. What is his hand? It's not only the medium by which he interacts with the world. And notice that. God does not simply interact with the world without a medium. God is spirit. The earth and world is physical. The hand means that there's some way, some means, some medium by which God interacts. There's an interface between God and his creation, which is not God. And when we talk about God, we all know, we believe God is omnipresent, just like his hand, right? That's just another way of saying God is everywhere in the creation. He's in and through this creation. He's everywhere. You can't escape him. But we also say God is transcendent. He's beyond this creation. And the point here is there has to be and there is some medium by which God is in and operates in this creation. So we distinguish that as God's hand. But the reason we say God's just not here, because that picture of a hand points us to the fact that everything God does has a purpose. In other words, the hand does, which is in the mind of God. And this is precisely why, at this point, you can hardly separate the matters of salvation from the matters of providence. There has to be connection. There has to be an inseparable connection. Why? Why, even though we distinguish between them, we can never separate them? And the answer is partly because there's only one hand that operates both. It's not like God has two hands and then there's one hand over here where he does creation and this hand over here he does salvation. It's hand singular. That's not simply saying God has one hand, but the idea is that whatever God does, whatever God works with his hands, it's the same hands that do all his works. There's one hand that does salvation and creation. And the reason why is there's one mind or will of God, one purpose of God, one intention of God. Which is why if you study the scriptures, you study theologians, you study the creeds, you will discover that oftentimes matters of God's will with regard to salvation are treated at the same time as the matter of God's purpose and will with regard to all things. You can hardly separate them. We know the one will with regard to salvation, matters of that, we call predestination, election, reprobation. But if you examine our definition of those things, if you examine our understanding of them, notice they're always connected to creation. It has to do with the will of God before the world was made, we say. There's a connection with creation. Before and after, matter of time. But there's also a connection with regard to whom? Who is it that God saves or elects or chooses to save? And the answer is created human beings, those over whom he is sovereign, over matters of providence. God chooses some out of the whole human race. There's a connection. God doesn't have two brains, two minds, two wills, as it were, where he has a will that I'm going to do these certain things over here with regard to the world, rain and sunshine, matters of crops and wars and famines and poverty, and that's all running independently over here, and then I've got over here on the other side of my brain matters of salvation, and these two are disconnected. I bring that up because this happens over and over and over again in the history of the Christian church. In one way or another, and it's always a sign of false doctrine, false teaching. It comes out in matters of eschatology and soteriology and providence. You will always find a disconnect of some kind. Sometimes the disconnect is this. There's a connection of creation and providence. They're really one thing. Providence and creation are basically evolution, just all things continuing as they were from the beginning. And that really has nothing to do with salvation. There's two different tracks, two different things that are going on. One's governed by common grace, they say, and the other's special grace. But it happens even outside that realm. If you study premillennialism, which you've heard about, and postmillennialism, you'll discover that there's always a disjunction, a separation between God's work of providence and his work of salvation. And that can't be. And even a child should be able to see this simply by looking at creation. When we talk about salvation, what does it pertain to? And the answer is the creation and the creatures that God has made. And so much is that true that we know that there is a salvation of the creation. There's not only a salvation of human beings that were created, but a salvation of the creation. And we know that that all comes to fruition, comes to its end. It's all brought to a head at the end of the creation, the present creation, this world as we know it, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Our fathers always put it this way, that providence serves salvation. Or that the realm of providence is a sort of theater, or Calvin put it, a workroom where God works out salvation. So we may never separate them. If we separate them, we're on the wrong track. We have problems. Ours is a historical faith. Can you separate the salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross from all the matters of providence that led to that? Who the lineage of Jesus was? What made that happen? What was that, a matter of salvation or a matter of providence? And the answer is a matter of providence. The fact that you could trace Jesus through his mother, through a line, through David, back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam, just so that he had in his lineage such people, such Gentiles, such sinners as Rahab the harlot, an ancestor of Jesus, or Ruth from the Gentile wicked nation of Moab, and many other characters. What was that, salvation or providence? It was providence, all in the interests of salvation, you see. And that shows that purpose of God. Whatever God does, whether it's a matter of cancer, whether it's a matter of Parkinson's, whether it's a matter of losing a child, whether it's having a $1 million job, all those things are indeed matters of salvation. They all, in one way or another, connect to salvation. We have to understand that. That is the point of Psalm 107. It's about providence. It's about God governing the seas, the waves that go up to the mountains and then down to the valleys so that the men on the boats are quaking in fear and don't know which way to turn. It's matters of providence, like God taking a desert and turning it into an oasis, or God taking an oasis and turning it into a desert. God taking mighty nations and crushing them under the feet of lesser nations. God lifting up the poor to heights and taking those who are on the heights and seem to have it all and bringing them down to nothing. And then that psalm shows that it all's connected to salvation. How so? Well, simply look at that psalm a little closer. Now, there's a lot to learn in Scripture, not just what's found in Psalm 107. There's a lot to learn in Scripture about providence. In fact, we may say that our whole life is really a learning about it. And that learning is a matter of salvation. Job had to learn some matters about providence and salvation. There were things he knew and things he confessed, even about his own sin. And his fellow counselors also had to learn some things that God taught them. And because they did not know them, they falsely accused Job. They knew that God was a God who in providence often brings great sorrow and trouble upon the ungodly and wicked. He uses matters of rain and sunshine, not only, but matters of winds and storms to bring the wicked low, to punish, to bring down to the grave, to destroy, according to his sovereign good pleasure. But they had to learn that that's not always the case, that there is not this, that if favorable things happen, that is a sign of God's grace and his favor toward us, his attitude, nor is troublous things that come upon us simply a reflection of God's hatred of us. But make no mistake, they're still all a matter of God's hand. And by the way, again, I would like to point out to you, if you doubt this, or you run into others who doubt it and you want to witness, go again to Acts 4 and take note of the language that's used with regard to the death of Jesus Christ. I asked you whether it was a matter of salvation or providence, and you will notice that the apostle speaking there for God says it's both, that it was done by the hand and counsel of God. But there's things to learn. And one is exactly what we find in Psalm 107. And it's something that we have to learn with regard to sovereign good pleasure of God, that exactly because of his purposes with regard to whom he will save and whom he will not, that has to do with what comes upon us in our life and our reaction to it. More on that in just a little bit. But with regard to that purpose, one more thing that we must learn, and a very important lesson, is that in the end, it's not about us. It's about God. If you go to the book of Colossians chapter 1, if you go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it is amazing how God identifies how closely these matters of providence and salvation are connected. And you will see the connection if you ask yourself the question, well, what is the hand of God? What is this medium? What are these things that operate as the fingers and the joints and the muscles of God's hand? That which takes what's in his mind and makes it happen in the creation. Is it just some unseen power? Is it just some thing that's exercised invisibly, randomly? No, God uses actual agents. John Calvin was not afraid to call really all things the hand of God. That if you want to really look at it, all of matter, anything that God has made and that he moves and directs, functions, as it were, as the hand of God to accomplish other things. He especially highlights the angels. Do you ever think of the angels as the hand of God? He directs them according to his sovereign good pleasure, more powerful than the creatures of this substantial world, and they accomplish the will of God, and yet we don't even really know what they're doing because we don't see them. But the scriptures especially point out the hand of God is the Son of God, that Jesus functions as that medium through which God accomplishes all things. In the Old Testament, that wasn't seen as clearly. It was seen in visions. It was seen in various ways. Jacob, for example, had the dream of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. In other words, God was teaching Jacob about his direct connection with the world and his operations in the world, even though he was in heaven, and how he did that through angels. Then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus in John chapter 1 reminds his disciples when he calls Nathanael or Bartholomew, oh, you think it's great that I saw some things and knew some things about you. You're going to see greater things than that. You're going to see the Son of Man and the angels of heaven descending and ascending on him. That's describing him not simply as a ladder, but the hand of God. And we know that to be true. In a little bit, we're going to confess that Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven and that Jesus Christ in human flesh now sits on the throne of God, sits at the right hand of God, functions as the right hand of God, as it were, accomplishing all the will of God in heaven and earth. Is Jesus only in charge of matters of salvation? Or is he governing, directing all things in this vast world of ours to accomplish that one great purpose of God? Well, once you see that, you will also see that that brings all things back to God. That the one great purpose of God in all of providence, as well as salvation, is to bring honor and glory to his name, even though now we might not understand it. So now back to the salvation thing. The last point I want to make is the advantage, and the catechism here concentrates on the advantage of knowing this, because that hand you see is our Father's hand. And as we saw last week, that means exactly because this hand is not just any hand, not just the hand of God, but the God we call Father, the God we know as Father, that it's a fatherly hand, that it changes everything. There's an advantage to this. And I want to simply point out that we're now in the realm of salvation. We're in the realm of our worship of God, our service of God. That should be evident when it has to do with thanksgiving and patience, which are virtues of the Holy Spirit. But notice they're connected to providence. You may say to yourself, how I react to things of providence has really nothing to do with my salvation. It's one of the biggest lies that we can tell ourselves. We imagine to ourselves that we could come here in the church and we can listen to a sermon and we can worship God in the church. But how I react to the rest of my earthly life and how I'm functioning in that has nothing to do with that. It's a lie. That's not true. In fact, it really often exposes how little we worship God, if any. There's two things that are highlighted here, beloved, and I will be brief. The first is that God uses providence to accomplish, to work, patience and adversity. And God must work that. You don't naturally have patience. It must come by the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit work it? Well, a lot of ways, but often through providence. God sends adversity, things that are troublous to us in the flesh. And we have a calling, one calling, and that is to be patient. Now, our great sin is that we often think we're patient when in fact we're not, because we think patient is simply to, as they say, grin and bear it. Be stoic. Show no emotion. Stiff upper lip. Let everybody know that things are fine when in fact they're not fine. That's not patience. Patience is not even simply to acknowledge God did it. Job acknowledged God did it, but he still sinned. Oh, he didn't curse God, but he still sinned. What was his sin? He wanted God to answer the question, why? Why do I have cancer? Why do I struggle with this sin? Why is it that I'm not as smart as other of my classmates? Why am I not as pretty? Why must I live in this marriage with this husband who is such